Good morning. Good morning. That's better. Is that your heart this morning? Lord, take my heart. Let it be consecrated to Thee. In the Old Testament, prophecy of Hosea, we're confronted with a certain awkward situation. And that is simply the awkward situation to realize that that is not your prayer. You look at your life and you realize in reality it very frankly is not consecrated to the Lord. You can't remember the last time you set your hands to something simply because it had been moved by love for the Lord, an expression of gratitude of His love for you. And the issue is, well, what do you do when you find you're in that kind of a situation? What do you do when you've strayed from God in such a way? When you're distant from Him, you've wandered far from Him. The comfort and the sweetness of relationship with Him is gone. What do you do? Is there a way back? Well, Hosea 12 and verse 6 gives us what the Puritans would have called God's good medicine. That this is God's good medicine for backsliders. So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually. This is still God's gracious invitation to His backslidden children today. This is the way back. And it's made possible by God's grace. So with God's help, let's just seek to understand to whom this gracious invitation is given. I mean, who does this apply to? Is it those guys? The person sitting behind you? And let's, with God's help, seek to see how this gracious invitation is accepted. Beginning with verse 12 of Hosea 11. Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, He will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is, the Lord of hosts, the Lord is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually. A cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they shall find in me no iniquity, that is sin. But I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altar shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore, his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. By now, we certainly realize in our study of Hosea that we are reading of perhaps the darkest chapter in the history of God's people, Israel. And this morning we're not going to belabor the symptoms of Israel's unfaithfulness to God, because we have been looking at this in quite a bit of detail over the last few weeks. But let me just say that the last verse in chapter 11 and the first verse of Hosea 12 not only go together — there's an awkward chapter break in some of our Bibles — but those verses really summarize much of what we just read. Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. So God stands in the midst of his people, and he looks into their hearts, and God sees that he is surrounded by insincerity. A people once set apart to love God loyally at Sinai now merely pretend to do so. They're just going through the motions. A people once set apart to love others as themselves now mostly love themselves, and they use others to feed their self-obsession. Can you imagine such a thing? How does this even happen? Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Ephraim feeds on the wind. What a strange image that is. I mean, just try to picture that in your mind. It's comical. Feeding on the wind. Israel's appetites were for things that could not nourish or sustain them in the first place, in any kind of lasting way. Israel's appetites were utterly self-centered. What are your appetites? If you feed on the wind, you don't get nourished. I mean, you might get all full of air, but you won't get nourished. The backslidden heart then craves earthly things, but not God himself. This is what was going on in Israel, and it had been going on for centuries. Hosea 12 repeats the same laundry list of sin that men and women have been writing with their lives since Adam and Eve. Lust, pride, greed, hypocrisy. In other words, self-worship. And there are perhaps people in the company of God's elect even this morning in a place like this, feeding on the winds of self-worship. Look at verse 8. Do you see self-gratification? Surely I have become rich. In the same verse, you see self-satisfaction. I have found wealth for myself. Look what I've done. Look what we've accomplished. Same verse, you see a proud, distorted self-image. In all my labors, they shall find in me no iniquity, that is sin. Does this sound a bit proud to you? A bit self-absorbed? Here are a people who play the part of knowing God and trusting in God, but they live apart from God. They live as if they've no need to depend upon God. And so the backslidden heart as we've seen all throughout our study of Hosea, is often religious, yet mostly self-preoccupied. And how similar this is to what we hear in the words of Jesus in his letter to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. Jesus says this to a church: I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Jesus stands in the midst of his people. He stands in the midst of the church at Laodicea, searching for loyal love toward him. And he found none. Just self-satisfied posers. The verse at the end of that section of Revelation 3, behold, I stand at the door and knock. You know, if anyone will answer, I will enter in. We often use that or hear that used wrongly as an evangelistic verse. It's not to do with evangelism. It's to do with the people of God. Jesus stands outside his church, as it were, and says, is there anyone here who actually loves me? God stands among his people, Israel, in the days of the prophet Hosea, asking the same question. You see, self, sinful man's default deity, is now being worshipped instead of Yahweh. But it's all still really churchy. And Israel does this seemingly oblivious to the judgment that awaits. Look at verse 1 again of chapter 12. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. The east wind was the very hot, punishing wind that blew across the desert. It was often destructive. It didn't bring refreshing rain. It brought violent storms, deadly storms. And so it isn't just that God's people sought what was not profitable, you know, feeding on the wind. But what they sought would actually lead to their destruction. Say, well, what does that even look like? Well, what might that look like in our day? Well, it looks a little bit like the young woman or the young man who desperately wants to be married and is tired of waiting for God to bring that spouse. And so he takes matters into his own hands. And she goes ahead and marries that guy who doesn't know Jesus and doesn't care to know Jesus. And they get married. And how many know whether that is a path to destruction or not? It looks a lot like the fellow in the office who is tempted toward adultery. It just started with some thoughts. But the thoughts were indulged. And then they were savored. And then they were acted upon. And he's got a wife and four kids at home. Do you think that might be a path leading to destruction? It looks like the fellow who's a really good businessman, but he's making most of his money renting to the poor, charging exorbitant rents for housing in a market where wages simply don't allow housing. Are you hearing this? Israel's energies were turned toward that which would ruin them. The backslidden heart blindly pursues its own ruin. Notice in verse 2, the whole nation is indicted here. Ephraim and Judah, both northern and southern kingdoms, the whole lot of them. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. Does it not chill you to think of being recompensed by God for your deeds. Verse 14 kind of puts an anchor to that thought. Ephraim provoked God to anger most bitterly. Therefore, his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. And you just have to wonder, and we've wondered this as we've gone through Hosea's prophecies, is there hope for such people? Is there help that is offered to people who have strayed so far from God, who are so distant from Him, maybe even blind to the reality of how distant from God they've become? Is judgment, wrath, the only certain future? Or is there a way back? Well, notice with me that backslidden Israel is challenged to remember the experience of the patriarch Jacob. So you and I are meant to look back on ancient Israel and learn some stuff. Are you open to learning some stuff? Israel was meant to look back to the days of the patriarch Jacob and learn some stuff. Jacob was by nature a deceiver. That's what his name means, one who supplants. Even from the womb, he was trying to pull himself in front of his twin brother, if you can imagine such a thing. Verse 3 remembers this. He took his brother by the heel in the womb. Maybe you recall Jacob most in your recollecting the Old Testament as a man who schemed to steal his brother Esau's birthright. And he did this by pretending to be his brother at his father, at their father's deathbed. I mean, there's a certain brand of dirtbag that does this kind of stuff, right? I mean, that's kind of out there, don't you think? And you just got to wonder, how can God use a man like that? A liar, a deceiver by nature. A man so self-centered he would pretend to be someone he's not. A man so self-obsessed that he plots and schemes to get on his own the very things that God had not appointed for him yet. Well, Jacob's life, as you know, came to a point of severe crisis many, many years later, as he saw his brother Esau coming toward his family encampment with 400 armed men. And you and I would have thought the same thing Jacob did. He has come to jack us up, man. This is not good. This is so not good. The last time he'd heard from Esau, his brother wanted to kill him. In one of the great understatements of the Old Testament, the scripture says Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. I can't imagine. I can't imagine. And rather than trust in God, what does he do? Well, he starts scheming again. He starts thinking deep thoughts again about how he's going to get himself out of yet another mess that he's dug for himself. And he hatches this clever plan to buy his brother's mercy with hundreds and hundreds of head of livestock, you know, sheep, goats, camels, donkeys, you name it. And all of these animals were gifted, were being taken away to Esau. And as their hooves were clicking and clacking and splashing across the brook toward Esau, Jacob finally reached a point of utter desperation, and he realized he actually needed God's help. Let me ask you something. Have you ever gotten to a place of utter desperation where you finally realized you actually need God's help? You see, Jacob had never really lived by faith until God broke him. Verse 3 says, and in his strength he struggled with God. Genesis 32 gives us this account of Jacob being broken by God. We'll read just part of that amazing account together. The scripture says Jacob is by himself. He's praying, he's weeping, he's crying out to God. And a man appears, an angel. And Jacob wrestled with this angel, which we understand to be the pre-incarnate Christ, all night long. And then the angel simply touched the socket of one of Jacob's hips and broke it. And did that end it? No, Jacob famously said this, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And so he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." And then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." What a strange, strange thing. But what an incredibly important thing if hundreds of years later, God's people, Israel, are encouraged to look back to the history of this patriarch of theirs, Jacob. And what an important thing this must be to us, because we're meant to learn back to ancient Israel and learn some stuff. So here we are learning some stuff. How do you prevail with God? How does the backslider, the deceiver at heart, the self-worshipping soul come to an end of itself and actually prevail with God? You cling to Him. You cling to Him, though broken by Him, believing He'll give mercy when you cry out in dependence upon Him. Have you ever been brought to that place? That place of clinging to God, though broken, believing that He by nature is so different from you that He will extend mercy to someone such as yourself? Do you believe this about God? Do you believe the God of judgment and just wrath for sin is also a God of mercy toward broken sinners? So here we are again, right in our Old Testament, in great danger of actually hearing the gospel. How can God show mercy just by your crying out to Him? How can God pass over your sin just by your clinging to Him? Well, I've mentioned on a few occasions that even in the most severe of these judgment oracles of Hosea, there is a faint fragrance of grace. If we're attentive enough, we will see a hint of God's mercy for His wayward people. And I wonder, did you already catch the glimpse of grace in Hosea 12? Look at verse 14 again. "Therefore the Lord will leave the guilt of His bloodshed upon him and leave His reproach upon him." That phrase, guilt of bloodshed or blood guilt, refers to an offense so great it requires capital punishment. If you are one who is under the judgment of blood guilt, you are condemned in the fullest sense. Only wrath awaits you. Such is the nature of blood guilt. And verse 14 looks ahead to a future time, a time future of Hosea, when one man's death, a death on a bloody cross outside of Jerusalem, would take the blood guilt, would take the punishment, the wrath of God for all repentant backsliders. Do you believe this? Jesus Christ went to that cross and suffered the blood guilt from God that you deserve. You see, this passage is about you. And it's about me. Our need to return to the Lord. Jesus, the man who is God, the man who wrestled with Jacob and brought him to an end of himself and declared him to be Israel, went to that cross and took upon himself the wrath of God that every backslider in this room deserves. He did that for all who are of Israel. My friend in Christ, don't think for a moment that your sin goes unpunished. Do not proclaim the gospel in this way. The gospel is the good news that all of your sin has been punished in Christ. His shed blood atones for your sin, every bit of it. You see, Christ came hundreds of years after Hosea preached this sermon to a wayward people, blinded by their own sin, proud that they were religious people. And Jesus shed his blood to rescue his people from the wrath to come. Do you know Jesus in this way? How can there not be a sweetness and a joy in relationship for those who know Jesus this way? Do you see how the gospel is not some kind of cold transaction, but an expression of God's loyal love for his people? Oh, sure, we'll experience trials. Many of you are undergoing trials right now. I personally believe the church in general is heading for some trials. We'll consider that here in just a few minutes. But in Christ, our blood guilt is not held against us. Amen? And when that certain day of judgment comes, Christ will raise his voice, but not against us, for us. They're mine. I bought them for myself. You see, the God who breaks his backslidden people is the God who does everything necessary to restore them as they return to him. What's going on in your heart this morning? Is your conscience speaking to you even now of your need to return to God? Have you come to a place where you realize passages like this in the scriptures aren't about the other guy? And this is all pictured, isn't it, in Jacob's experience in becoming Israel. Look at verses 4 and 5. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is, the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. Even as the Lord of hosts, even as the commander of heaven's armies prepares to break his disloyal people, judgment is coming. He knows they are his, and he makes a way for them to return to him. Let me ask you something. Have you strayed from God? Are you far from him? The sweetness of relationship with God is so distant to you now. What do you do? What would you advise your children to do in such a state, your grandchildren? Maybe you're here this morning and your own conscience now tells you that your own life has been mostly about craving the good things that God provides, but there's no craving for God. Have you reached your breaking point? Feeding on the wind? Maybe your own conscience affirms that you've been pursuing your own way, which is to pursue your own ruin, and God has graciously broken you. And you know it now. What do you do? Is there a way back? Well, now we get to the beginning of the sermon. Let's look at verse 6. We're just getting started now. So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually. Notice the word you. I'm just spitballing here, but I think that means this is about you. It's between you and your God. You're His, and your conscience is screaming that to you right now. That's grace. You're His, and it's time to start living that way. Remember, you cannot study the prophecy of Hosea and proudly imagine yourself to be Hosea. I pray none of us are still doing that. We're Gomer. We are the unfaithful bride who presumes upon the loyal love of the bridegroom. But this is to do with you, because no one else can bring you back to God. Your parents can't do that. Your kids can't do that. Your friends can't do that. This is between you and God. But just as God helped Jacob, however painfully, God will help you. Here's the gospel. God eagerly calls His backslidden people back to Himself. He'll not stiff arm you. So you, by the help of your God, what help does God give, do you suppose? Well, I pray even now, and many of you are praying, I know this, even now, that God is pouring out the grace of repentance. Do you realize repentance is a gift from God? We don't work that up ourselves, rebels that we are. We don't have that in us by nature to return to God. Repentance always begins with the work of the Spirit of God. Is the Spirit at work in you? So you, by the help of your God, return. In case you haven't gathered this yet, we're going to squeeze a few of these last words here. The Hebrew word translated as return really describes repentance. And we know this, don't we? What does it mean to repent? It means to change. To stop going in one direction and start going in another direction. So God says to His people, even as judgment is being poured out, the backslidden heart must return, must repent, must change direction. And yes, that involves feelings. Paul says to the Corinthians something about godly sorrow that leads to repentance. It involves feelings of remorse, sure, but it is not merely feelings. In fact, the root word of return refers to a change in essential nature. It's to lose the original nature and take on a new nature. That's why this must be a work of God, a work of the Spirit. The Puritan Richard Sibbes wrote a little book called The Returning Backslider. And it's really just an exposition, I suppose, of Hosea chapter 14. And so I may be guilty of quoting him a bit more as we finish out our study of Hosea. But Sib says this about returning to God. He says, "It is not enough to be humbled and grieved for sin and to resolve against it. We shall relapse again. Do what we can, unless we come under the wing of Christ to be healed by his blood." Jacob came under the wing of Christ and became Israel. Have you come under the wing of Christ and sought shelter in him? The repentant heart gives up allegiance to self and declares allegiance to Christ. And it's Christ who brings about the change. That's what we learn from Jacob and his wrestling match. Just as Jacob could not change on his own, God had to change him. Neither can you change on your own. But the good news of the gospel is that he will change you. Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. You're no longer a heel catcher, a deceiver, a liar by nature. You're now dependent upon me, God said, so your name is now Israel, Prince of God, one who is in God, with God. By definition, if your name is Israel, then Yahweh is your God. What a great name change. So by grace, Jacob becomes Israel. And God sent his prophet Hosea to his people to say what? You guys need to stop being Jacob and be Israel again. Is it possible that some of us need to hear this? It's time to stop being Jacob and be Israel again. We're the people of God. What mercy God shows to his repentant people who return to him. So you, by the help of your God, return. And then God says, observe mercy and justice. What is that all about? Well, when you observe something, you watch over it. You guard it. It's safety. It's preciousness matters to you. When our son or daughter ask us to watch the grandkids. Have I mentioned that we have grandchildren? It's been a couple of weeks. There's four of them. And what was I talking about? But when they say, "Hey, will you watch the kids?" What they mean is, don't let anything happen to the kids. They don't have to tell us that. They're precious to us. We love them. Couldn't think of not watching them in that sense. That's what God is saying. That word mercy, the Hebrew word chesed, covenant love, it's come up again and again in Hosea. It's all throughout the Psalms. Loyal love, reciprocal loyal love, God loving you, you loving God. It's a covenant relationship in Christ. Repentant hearts guard, keep watch over their loyal love for God. Is that you? Or are you like me and need to be reminded of this? See, the thing about backsliders, I feel I can speak to this with great authority because I are one. I won't trouble you with the story of all that again. But I know this from experience about backsliding. You don't have to plan to stray from God. All you got to do is fail to plan to stay close to him. And you jump on the stream of this world and you notice what? It's a pretty strong current. And pretty soon you're way far off. And it takes a work of grace that God is more than generous to give to wake you up, to bring you to the end of yourself and say, "Good heavens, how did I get here?" Do you guard your allegiance to God against competing lovers? And if you do love God, then rejoice today because God has granted you the grace of repentance. The grace of turning to Him. What about justice? Well, that's simply living the right way. Not before other people by their measure, but by God's measure. It's the opposite of how Jacob used to live before he became Israel. So in human relationships, justice looks a lot like being free from favoritism, being free from self-interest, being free from bias, deception, all of that, pretending you're somebody you're not, all of that kind of stuff. That's justice. It's a commitment to do what is right and moral and godly. And again, it's the opposite of who Jacob used to be. Stop using others to advance or gratify yourself. Stop exploiting others, deceiving others, pretending with others. Doesn't it seem to you that while so many of us were belly aching about whether we should have to wear a mask or not, we missed the fact that we've been wearing masks for decades? You see, the fruit of repentance is a changed life toward God and toward people made in the image of God. Repentant hearts commit to treating others rightly. How interesting it is to me, and you don't have to pretend you're interested if you don't want to, but I think you will be. Those two words, mercy and justice, basically summarize the entire moral law. God is calling His covenant people back to the covenant, not to become His people, but because they are His people. So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. I don't know about you, but it seems to me that waiting is not our strong suit. Waiting is not our strong suit. You don't dare look at the clock now, do you? I'm on to you, man. I'm looking at it for you. We're good. We got the place rented all day. None of us likes to wait. Why wait on God when you can just storm the U.S. Capitol building? Get things done. Why wait for God's gospel to build the kingdom one heart at a time when you can get all obsessed with politics and lawsuits and demanding your rights? Why wait for God to use His church as salt and light? Salt to stop the decay, light to dispel darkness, when you could use a man-made political system to try to legislate holiness. How's that working out? Why pray and wait for God to save a soul when you can mock that soul and ridicule that soul on your social media pages? There's always the danger of this stuff being personal and practical. That doesn't advance the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God advances when the grace of God compels a heart to surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the only way it grows. And it will always grow this way. Think about who Hosea's first listeners are. Who is this message actually given to? I mean, why would God command His people to wait on Him continually? Well, Hosea, first of all, preaches to a backslidden people who need to repent. Just as I'm preaching this morning, I trust by God's providence, there are some who are God's elect among us yet to repent and turn to faith in Christ. And you've heard the gospel. You've heard the good news this morning. And maybe you've heard it now for the 1,000th time. But for some reason right now, your heart is melting. and your proud measure of yourself has been destroyed. I didn't do that. God does that. Repent and turn to Christ. He wants you. There were some whom Hosea preached to who were truly God's people, but you see, they had just kind of gone way too far down the road as the rest of the community. I wonder, do you suppose it's possible Christians do that today? God's people just kind of going down the same road the rest of the town is going down. You don't have to try to do that. You just have to get lazy about not doing it. Maybe you've been floating on a strong stream called doing it my own way for a long time now. And it's time to remember that you are no longer Jacob, you are Israel. But this message is also given to God's faithful people who are nonetheless living in a time of God's judgment. And that's how I want to end. How are God's people to live in the midst of a nation that is under judgment, do you suppose? I personally think it's time for Christians to stop asking whether we think God is judging a nation and start asking how ought we live in light of this judgment that is so clearly in front of our eyes. The faithful remnant of Israel and Judah were not promised that their nation would escape judgment. Don't miss that. That was not the promise. They were to wait on the Lord continually throughout the judgment, whether it was under the Assyrians or the Babylonians or decades, centuries later, even back home under Rome's Caesar. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." What do we do as the church, as God judges a nation, do you suppose? Well, says Hosea, you're to wait on the Lord your God continually. You're to wait on the Lord your God continually. Well, what's he talking about? Well, sometimes that word wait in the Old Testament is translated as hope or trust. So we're meant to hope and trust in the Lord. Is this the vibe of God's people in Hayden and Coeur d'Alene? Oh, those are the people who trust in God. Those are the people whose hope is in the Lord. Other times in the Old Testament, waiting on the Lord carries the idea of patience. And that's where most of us have a big problem. I don't like waiting for my French fries. It's called fast food, right? This is hard for a people who are so used to instant gratification. And we need this reminder because the desire for instant gratification was the first step in a lot of our straying from God in the first place. But here's the thing, and we'll end with this eventually. The notion that waiting on the Lord means we're to do nothing is a false notion. Don't think that. Don't believe that you're renewed in your strength and rise up on wings like eagles by doing nothing, as Isaiah says. The call to wait on the Lord is not a call to inactivity. It's not a call to passivity. Let me put it this way. I think I've said this before, but as you know, it's very hard to find new material. If you go to a restaurant, and the person who serves you is called a waiter. That's interesting, isn't it? And the waiter is busy attending to the agenda that was set by you ordering your food. At least you hope. Nobody wants a crummy waiter. Are you a crummy waiter? The waiter is not inactive. The waiter is actually really busy carrying out someone else's agenda. Yours, if it's your waiter. In England, the Queen has people around her called ladies in waiting. And their job is not to be inactive. Their job is actually to be very busy serving the Queen in the manner in which she requires service. So the Christian is someone who waits on the Lord. Every day we go to Him and we say, what is it you want me to do for you today? Lord, I'm your ambassador. What have you got for me today? For your glory. You see, repentant hearts wait on the Lord. And they serve Him and obey Him in the circumstances He has placed them in. They're not wasting all of their time pining for yesteryear. Well, back in the day, remember how good it was back in the day? You don't live back in the day. You live today. And today it's our privilege to serve our King. Today it's our privilege to get up and say, Lord, we are your people. You've turned all of us Jacobs into Israel. How are we to be your witness people today? Are you waiting on the Lord? Are you a crummy waiter? As a nation falls under the judgment of God, we're meant to wait on Him in this way. Well, that's it. How do you get back to God? What do you do when the sweetness of your fellowship with God is gone? And the comfort and the security of that relationship with God is way gone. So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your gospel that breaks in so brightly in the middle of a dark chapter of your judgment of sin among your people. And I pray, Jesus, that we would do as someone else has said, that we would hide under your wing, Lord, that we would do what you let Jacob do, cling to you, believing you grant mercy, forgiveness, and hope to repentant hearts. And Jesus, I pray that as you've been lifted up, you would draw rebel hearts to yourself. And Lord, I pray that you would stir in the hearts of your people, starting with me, an understanding of what it looks like to wait upon you in the biblical sense. Help us not to get lost in the weeds, Lord, but to be preoccupied with serving as your ambassadors, even as we see your judgment poured out. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.